Good morning, church. Good to see you on this Lord's Day. And I thank God for the opportunity to be with you. And such a beautiful day, we give God thanks. And we thank Him that it will not be a distraction for you as you hear the Word of God to look outside and see this beautiful weather and be anxious to get out there. There'll be plenty of it left, Lord willing. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, I come before you now in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And I bless you, Father, in his name. For Father, you have made yourself known to me in Christ. And I thank you for that. And I thank you, Lord, for all the new stirrings of your Spirit in the hearts and lives of your people, that as we contemplate our lives and the direction that we walk, we, if given spiritual eyes, we see you at work in the details. And we see you at work in the trajectory of where we will land, and the vocational calls, the relational calls, the ministerial calls, the obligations that we must attend to, all of these communicate to us day by day. You are at work for us and in us and around us. So, Father, we give you thanks. And I pray today, in the name of your Son, Father, that you would come and you would touch your people. Lord, I believe that this is divinely appointed, certainly not by accident, to be here today with the Word of God open before us, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, resting, and then from this rest, renewed, restored, to go out into the work, having heard you say that you would never leave us nor forsake us. Father, make that real to us today in a way that changes us and changes our outlook and grants us faith and repentance. And Father, speak well-ordered thoughts from my mind and mouth to your people today that I may serve them well. Set it in order, Father, for Jesus' sake. And in his name I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 are where we are located in the narrative of the development of the early church, its mission and its message. And have covered some tremendous ground since I've been away from you. You've been not only at the ascension where I left off, but you've been now through Pentecost. And you have seen God demonstrate the generosity of His Son when He ascended into the heavens and there, honored by His Father for His having descended to the lowest place, his Father gave him the position of the highest place and the name that goes along with it, which is Lord. And he said to his Son that at that name, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that reality. And in order to make that happen, he gave his Son his inheritance, which is the nations. And the Son, not being greedy or selfish, having received his inheritance, turned around and poured out his Spirit on his people, that they would see a continuity of his work on earth when he was in his physical and mortal body. They would see a continuity between Christ's work in those 3 years of public ministry as that work transitioned into their physical bodies, as they possessed His Holy Spirit. And so now, having poured out His Spirit and His life onto His church, it would not be Jesus' physical hand reaching down and touching a lame man and causing him to walk, but it would be Peter's hand in the name of Jesus. The miracles would continue because the same life and energy and power that was in the physical body of the Lord Jesus now indwelt His church. So Jesus received the greatest gift that He could receive from the Father, and that being the nations of this world, and then He turns around and He pours out His Spirit and access to the nations upon His church. Acts then records how the church went from Jerusalem, which had been all along the center of God's work, uniquely so, one nation, for roughly 5,000 years of history, all of God's work had been centered in this nation of Israel and in this city. But now the nations had been given to the church. And so Acts records that very soon the balance of power, or the emphasis of focus that had been upon Jerusalem, would shift to Antioch, where Paul would launch his missionary journeys. And the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And by the end of this book, we'll find Paul in Rome. That's going to be, has to be, shortly before 70 AD. I don't know in the introductory sermon on this book if the dates of its writing were covered and discussed, but it is important for a host of reasons that we don't have time to get into today. But the gospel was going out from Jerusalem to the nations. That was, as we shall see, revolutionary. The reason that it happened was because Jesus continued to expand and develop the kingdom of God. Now, you will remember, this goes back to the sermon which I preached, that Jesus, during the 40 days between His resurrection and ascension, during that awkward period for the disciples, trying to understand what was happening in the world, Jesus very graciously manifested Himself to them several times. And in doing so, He showed them, Scripture says, many proofs of His suffering, death, and resurrection, because their confusion was significant. But He didn't just demonstrate the reality of a physical resurrection from the dead in a glorified body that was the same body in which He had been crucified, yet different, made fit for eternity. He spoke to them about what? The kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. So Jesus had something to say to these disciples and to those who would witness His post-resurrection appearances, pre-ascension, those 40 days. The kingdom of God in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, may be called the kingdom of heaven. I do not draw any important distinctions between the two phrases. theologians, more sophisticated than I, will draw distinctions that once I read, I say they shouldn't have drawn those distinctions. It's the same thing in my understanding. If there's nuances of differences, so be it. The Lord will correct me one day. But just to keep it simple, and I think clear, truthful, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is now expanding, and Jesus had to explain it because his disciples did not understand it. In their mind, having been rooted in Old Testament theology, they understood the kingdom to be something very physical, something very political, something that you could drive a stake into and say, this is mine. Because if you remember the promises of the Old Covenant, it always centered on a land. The greatest promise of the Old Covenant, Abraham, leave this place and go to a land I will show you. And from that point on, both in the history and in the poetry and in the wisdom and certainly in the prophets, it was centered upon a physical location. And Jerusalem was part of that. And so the disciples, hearing Jesus talk about the kingdom, are thinking land. A place that's ours. They're thinking political freedom. Freedom from persecution. And so Jesus had a lot of explaining to do. And even then they would not grasp it until they had received the Holy Spirit. So let us not make the same mistake. For it's common in the church. The kingdom of God, as Jesus described it, is something like this. Rather than considering land, think of a new world order that was established by Jesus in his life and his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's a new order of things. It's a new way that things are done. These new methods and means of God moving and expanding his rule in the world come through historical acts. Acts that happened on certain dates in certain places in very real ways. They are not fictitious or mystical only. But they are real. And so the Gnostics of the early church constantly were a problem because they always wanted to deny the incarnate realities. They would say all these things were spiritual in nature, but they weren't real. They weren't tangible. But we're talking about life. A man's life. His death. His resurrection. And his ascension. And through these historical acts, this new world order in which God ruled would be fully revealed in the future. So his rule and reign were established through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, bringing about a new order of things that would find its consummation at a future time. So you can see their difficulty in understanding this. They were living in a time in which they were told, God rules now over the nations and he does so in his Son. And you have witnessed this by witnessing his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And now there's been a revolution. But that revolution, while in principle, is complete. It's as good as done. In history, is not completed. There's still much that has to happen. And maybe a great deal of time that has to pass. For them, hearing Jesus say, Matthew 4:17, the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus understood the possibility of something being both present and near But his point to his disciples is that the main features of the kingdom, of God's rule and his created order, are now firmly in place because of what Jesus did in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, you could say it like this: the future of the world, the future of where history is headed, had come into the middle of history and would therefore shape the direction of history to guide it to the exact destination that God said it would end. So they were experiencing from time to time examples of what the world will be like after the second coming of Jesus Christ. They would see glimpses of it. And all of this in Christ. All of it was centered in him. That's why theologians talk about a concept that I'm sure you've heard from this pulpit of the already but the not yet. We are already in Christ, but we are not yet with Christ in eternity. We are already seated with him in the heavenly places, but we must continue to dwell upon the earth. We are already forgiven of sin in a very real sense, past, present, and future. But we still continue to battle temptation and sin every moment of our lives. We are already fully accepted in Christ, but we have to endure the discipline of God for rebellion. That's the nature of the kingdom of God, and to misunderstand that is to misunderstand the Bible in its totality. So when you consider this kingdom, I want to put forward the idea that its perhaps most prominent feature is that it's revolutionary. It's revolutionary. And by that, I do not mean in purely a political sense or the sense of anarchy. I mean it's revolutionary because what God did in Christ revolutionized the world. Now, Acts chapter 3 is going to be a demonstration of the revolution. So just follow me for just a second more. I just want to put a solid foundation under your feet to see what's about to happen here. If the characteristic of the kingdom is that it's revolutionary and that Jesus revolutionized the world, what I'm trying to get you to see is that what this involves for God's people and for those that are outside of God's people is a reversal of fortune. Things change. God changes them because of what he's done in Christ. In other words, the kingdom of God brings about a radical transformation of an existing situation, both for nations and individuals within those nations. When the kingdom of God comes near, things do not stay the same. And that's going to be the point of this miracle. That's going to be its only point. If you look forward, and I'm not going to get into somebody else's sermon text, but you really could have made this sermon all the way through verse 26, because my sermon text records the event, but 11 through 26 records the implications of the event. And if you look in verse 21 of Acts 3, after the man was healed, it points to a time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets. The holy prophets had spoken of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. That was primarily at one time centered on the promised land and whether or not Israel was in the land, exiled from the land, or being restored to the land. But here, it's not centered in the land, it's centered in Christ. Do you see that? You see the shift? The restoration is not about leaving one physical place and going to another, as you would have understood it when the people of God were restored from Babylonian captivity in the Old Covenant. But it is about this new order of the cosmos, about everything God is doing in the world, visible and invisible. That there would be a time when all things were restored. Right before that, in verse 20, Luke speaks of a time of refreshing. He says that the people hearing his sermon that Peter is preaching need to repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and now in history, you can experience a time of refreshing, which is indicative of the yet future time of restoration as it works its way back into the middle of history. You see what he did? He said, in the end, God's going to restore all things. He's going to revolutionize all things. All things are going to be summed up in Christ. And to use Paul's language, Christ will be all in all. And if you want to experience that now in history, repent, turn to Christ, and God will bring from there to here a time of refreshing for you as a people and as a person. That's the already and the not yet, and how we can enjoy the benefits of it while we faithfully wait. So that's the theological foundation of this miracle, is that what this man is going to experience before our very eyes is what heaven will be like. He was made like he would be in heaven in so many senses, but not in a total sense, because he was the already and the not yet. So this idea of a revolutionary kingdom coming from God through Christ, this was prophesied everywhere in Scripture. And this is how Jesus understood his mission. If you can look at what his mother said, she's saying, I'm just going to point out to you just very quickly, Luke 1. She begins a song, Mary does, in verse 46. You can just listen if you like. Or she says that her soul magnified the Lord, her spirit rejoiced in her Savior. Why? Because he had looked upon her humble state. And now, all generations forward will be blessed by her. You see the change of fortune she had experienced? Made even more clear in Luke 1:51, he has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So the hungry get fed and the rich get sent away empty-handed. That's a reversal of fortune that comes with the kingdom of God. And that's how Jesus understood his ministry. In fact, in Jesus' own words, when he describes his ministry in such a way that they try to push him off the side of a cliff, this is what he said, quoting Isaiah, Luke 4:18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To reverse the fortunes of the people whom God has chosen to save, and those outside of the saving covenant, Everybody gets touched by the kingdom of God. All fortunes are reversed. To proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's how Jesus and his mother understood the ministry of the Messiah. And that revolutionary kingdom came to every part of God's creation. It came to heaven. When Jesus in Acts 1 ascended to the Father, and he enters into heaven, into his rightful place, he enters into heaven as our advocate, as our paraclete. He is our spokesman day and night. Now, why is that so necessary? Why is it necessary for you to have an attorney in heaven to speak for you? Because before the ascension, there was a prosecuting attorney in heaven who was there to accuse you. If you read the book of Job, you see that Satan has had access to heaven, certainly with the permission of God, as he had to get it to touch Job and to enter the presence of God, but it did not seem an abnormal event for Satan to enter into the presence of God. And do you remember why he showed up in Job 1? For no other reason than to prosecute Job and to malign his character. And that led to all the events following where God said, you'll see, he'll remain faithful. And Job said, I'm sorry, and Satan said, no, it's just because you bless him that he serves you. And if you cease blessing him, he will cease serving you. Thank you, brother. He will cease serving you. But Job didn't. And then Satan said, well, that's just because you didn't let me touch his body. If you let me touch his body, he'll cease serving you. And God said, no, he won't. And the entire book of Job comes because there was a prosecuting attorney that had access to the throne of God. When Jesus ascended to the Father in heaven, I believe Satan at that time was cast out and never to have access again in the same way. Why? Because an advocate rather than an accuser was now standing in that place. And he pleads his blood day and night over the people of God. So when Satan accuses, which is what his very name means. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser. There is an advocate who cries out, they are forgiven. They are bought. They are purchased. Revelation 12:10 says that they rejoiced in heaven at this event, when the advocate took his place and the accuser was cast down, because he was accusing the saints of God day and night. John Stott says in his commentary on Acts that when you read the book of Acts, now this is going to be a shock to some of you, but it's true. When you read the book of Acts, you need to open the book of Revelation beside it and lay them side by side. Because Revelation is not near as unintelligible is what you imagine if you understand that it is not so much a prophecy of future events to come, but rather a commentary on what was happening during this time. Acts shows the events on earth with mortal men. Revelation provides the commentary of the spiritual forces at work behind the men and the women in the book of Acts. And when you read it that way, it all of a sudden starts making a lot more sense. So, Jesus revolutionized the fortunes of those on earth by revolutionizing heaven. He revolutionized the sanctuary. The temple where they were going to worship in Acts chapter 3. Things had changed there because men had been excluded from the presence of God, except in very rare situations in the Old Testament, ever since Eden and Adam and Eve had been put out of the throne room of God on earth, his sanctuary on earth. And Leviticus describes our lack of access to God, which the book of Hebrews picks up in the New Testament. But when Jesus died on the cross, something very significant happened at the temple. You remember what that was? The veil that had represented that estrangement since the inception of the tabernacle in principle, where the Ark of the Covenant was never visible to just anybody that wanted to look at it. You had to go through a process to get into the presence of God. That was a limited access ticket, VIP. And that veil was rent from top to bottom. That veil being rent from top to bottom communicates a message we're all familiar with, whereas we now have access to the Father through the living temple of Christ that also was torn at that time. Hebrews makes this point very clearly. But that torn veil also communicates the desolation of the temple, the earthly temple. God had left it. Worship now would not be centered in an earthly temple. It would be centered in the opening of a heavenly temple through the torn veil of Christ's flesh. Hebrews 9 and 10. So Jesus revolutionized the events in heaven. He reversed the fortunes of those there. He revolutionized the events surrounding the sanctuary and the earthly place of worship. He reversed the fortunes of those there, and he revolutionized things on earth. As a testimony of what things would be like in the final state of being, as God rules perfectly in eternity. And this is how it happened. Peter and John are going up to the temple in the hour of prayer. Even though the veil had been rent top to bottom, sacrifices continued in that temple until 70 AD. There's a principle here that when God judged the temple as a representation of the old covenant passing away, you could say, in a very real sense, that that happened in 30 AD when Jesus died. The desolation, the abomination, that what happened to Jesus was the transfer of worship from an earthly location, an earthly temple, to the heavenly temple that now had been opened through his flesh. The temple was essentially, in principle, desolate. The already, but not quite yet. Around 34 AD, so about 4 years later, the center of God's work that had always been in Jerusalem would shift to Antioch. And they would launch mission enterprises from there. And you begin to see Jerusalem taking on a much lesser significance. Why? Because God was now not uniquely dealing with one nation, but the gospel was going to all the nations, and so it was a natural transition. 40 years after the death of Jesus, which is not an accident, that there was a 40-year wandering of the church between the earthly temple and the heavenly temple, this time of transition. Do you remember another 40-year period of transition before the kingdom was fully established? 40 years later, the Romans would come in under a Roman general named Titus, and they would pull down the temple stone by stone. They would destroy that city. They would burn it. It's horrible what happened to Jerusalem. It's horrible. And so much of the New Testament, I believe, points to that event. I believe the entire New Testament was written before 70 AD. And I believe that's very important. But this was a period of transition where the temple was still in operation and they were going to worship. And so Peter and John, being faithful to that evening sacrifice and hour of prayer, they come across a lame man who had been lame from birth. You remember another man lame from birth, and the disciples asked, or blind from birth, and the disciples asked Jesus, is this guy blind because he sinned or his parents sinned? Jesus said, mind your own business. This is not because of his sin or his parents' sin. This is that the glory of God would be revealed. Well, you could say the same thing about this lame man. He didn't have an accident one day and end up lame. He had been lame, created like that, for this moment of revolution and reversal of fortune. And he laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and asked for alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he did what he always did. He had a speech. Y'all have heard these speeches. And he asked them to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. Now, these terms in the Greek are unusual. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is a medical doctor. And he uses weird terms that sometimes you only see once, twice in the entire Bible. And they're of a medical nature in a sense. But the term he uses for gazed at this man means he locked on, they locked on to him. Because they're looking at the assignment for which God had them in that place at that time. And church, I'm going to tell you, one of our problems in our own lives, when our lives feel empty and meaningless and filled with toil and no time of refreshment and no time of restoration, is that our eyeballs are turned inward. Some of you don't like where you are in life right now. You don't like where you live. You don't like who you're around. You don't like where you work. All right, join the club, right? There is a way to be healthy and discontented at the same time. When you make all your complaints to God, just go to God and rail against those circumstances. Fuss about the people you live with, but only to Him. Tell God how bad they are, how ungrateful they are, how they won't change. But don't say a word to them. When you look at them, fix your gaze on them in this way. In private, before God, pour your heart out. Tell Him how angry you are, how frustrated, and how you don't deserve what you've been given. I am confident He will set you straight in His own kind and patient way, as He has done to me so many times. But the people around us, the obligations we face every day, are God's calling to us right now. And we don't see it. Pray for eyes of faith to see why He has you where you are. I am confident in many cases He will tell you. If you need to know, He will make it known. And if there is no time of refreshment or restoration in your life, ask Him why. Some of you have seen every counselor in Virginia Beach and every medical doctor. And ask them, why? Have you ever asked Him? I think Oswald Chambers said, we are so willing to hear the servants of God, but we do not want to hear God. We're like Israel that said, God, don't talk to us anymore. That scares us. Let Moses talk to us. You will listen to me because you can decide whether or not what I'm saying applies to you or not. But if you go to God and ask him why the blessings have been withdrawn, and he speaks, you know you have no choice but to hear him. They directed their gaze, and he fixed his attention on them in a similar way, expecting to receive something. He got it half right. And Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Peter had the living Christ within him. And here you see a continuity of the work of Jesus. This could have been Jesus in his earthly life healing this man. He did many miracles just like this. And so that's why Peter gives credit where credit is due. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately, now this is where the medical doctor starts talking. His feet and ankles were made strong. Those are phrases that are odd. You don't see those words for the same body parts in the rest of the New Testament. And the man leaped up and stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, this is just a straightforward account of a time of refreshment coming to a man. And that time of refreshment flows from God's promised end to history. In heaven, there will be no lameness, no begging, no sadness, no misery. It will be walking and leaping and praising God. It's heaven working its way back into the middle of history. Now, last thing. At this point, what is most noticeable to many in this passage is not what is there, it is what is absent. And what is absent? Faith. Faith. This man that was healed expressed mistaken expectation. He had zero faith in being healed because he didn't know it was on the agenda. He had no clue. Peter did not announce to him, I'm about to heal you in the name of Jesus. Do you believe me? As at times Jesus would do. No one could say to this man, your faith has made you whole. Because if his narrative ends in verse 10, and we have zero indication that he was a believer of any kind. Now, that's noticeable. That's I believe, important. And you could preach a number of sermons just on the ideas supporting why Luke would include such a thing here. But let me put forward that it's important that Peter healed the man in the way that he did. Obviously important in the name of Jesus and not asking anything from the man. Because the nature of the kingdom of God as it moves through this world is that sometimes we must first heal others before we challenge them. Sometimes we must heal others before we challenge them. And by this, I'm going to apply this in a sense of restoration. This was to the man's legs, but I'm going to apply this to us in all of our sickness spiritually. Because I believe that's a very valid application What is done in the physical sense with a miracle always has spiritual implications, does it not? Where did that power to heal that man come from? From the spiritual world. And it flowed into his physical body. And every spiritual miracle would not be very much of a miracle if it didn't have physical implications. If you couldn't see it. And so when we're talking about Christians that are struggling at a given point in their life, a lot of times, pastorally or ministerially, we want to go to them and challenge them, right? Stand up, brother. Walk. But they don't have it in them to do it. Not even as Christians. And if you haven't encountered a time in your life like this yet, you will. Many have taken up the phrase, the long dark night of the soul, where you spend a much longer period of time than you like knowing that you ought to be doing certain things, promising yourself you will, making resolutions that you'll start very soon, and yet no progress is made. You ever had a time like that? The most frustrating thing about times like that is you can easily point to times in your past when you did make resolutions and follow through. You did honor your word. You did show up. You did get up early. You did stay up late. You did all that stuff you said you'd do, but now you don't have the power to do it, and you know you don't. It takes you a while to figure out you don't. But you don't. For some reason, God has withdrawn it. We know this is true of unbelievers, but let me just make application to believers. We are this man, in a very real sense, asking for something that we desperately need and don't have. And what if Peter would have said to that man, well, stand up and I'll heal you. Wouldn't that kind of defeat the point? Look, you're going to meet people at given points of their walk who, yes, ought to be able to stand up and receive healing, but they can't. And they probably can't because of their own sin has paralyzed them. But they can't. And in those moments, we need to remember this story, both with ourselves, when it's us, and with others. When we are at a point that everything we know to do to change the course of the future from what has been in recent past, when all of that has failed, we need to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God that He would reach down and touch us in a very real sense and raise us up, because that's the only way it's going to happen. I'm convinced that the Lord will ordain seasons in life where the power of a Christian to obey Him is almost diminished down to nothing. The desire will remain, but the power is absent. And it's only the power of God that keeps us from sinning in such a way that we destroy ourselves. It's only the power of God. Proverbs says that the mouth of an adulterous woman is a deep pit. He who is blessed by the Lord will not fall into it. So what keeps you, men, from committing adultery? Your self-righteousness? No, it's the blessing of God on your life. What if God withdrew it? Would it make Him responsible for your sin? No. It would be your choices. You're going to encounter times like that, for which you are responsible for what happens, but the power of God is simply not there to turn away from it in the way that it once had been in your life. In church, you're going to have members of your church go through times like this. In those times, the act, not the power in the act, but what is communicated here of paying attention to that, the gaze and the touch is significant to me. Because that's the kind of ministry those people are going to need in those moments. They're not going to need to be challenged. They're going to need to be healed. Through the touch and the prayers of God's people. I think this is what James has in mind in James 5. In a sense. That if we confess our sins to one another, and we pray for one another, that healing can occur. This ministry, in so many ways, is absent from the modern church in any theologically correct sense. But I want to put it before you that that is exactly what Peter did here in a way that very much surprised the recipient. And it may be that God has led you here today to see this man's healing so that you may be inclined, instead of in private trying to resolve to do better, because that's not working for you, and it won't, to humble yourself and seek that healing touch that God gives through His body. And you say, that's going to be humiliating for me. That may be the point. But the end result may very well be that God takes mercy upon you, and until you act upon this principle, you will never make improvement. It may be that way. We do not do well confessing our sin to one another and praying for one another as we ought. We do not do well with the laying on of hands. We have watched we've watched certain corners of the church take that and run with it in a reckless manner, and so we have it largely rejected it. There is healing to be found in the touch and the prayers of God's people. Why? Because it's done in the name of Jesus. And in some cases, it's done even when you don't have the faith to believe it's going to work. God is merciful. He loves to restore fortune. He loves to reverse the course that is expected. That's why we learn to read this story, so we can see what is possible in our own. May the Lord apply it to your particular situation. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus, and in His name I pray for your blessing on your people. Father, I pray that the thoughts would be communicated to specific situations, and that specific actions would result that are ordained and blessed by you. We do not regard any of this as magical or simply by going through the motions that life will result, but it is instructive to me that this man was given what he did not ask for, because he simply could not imagine it being possible. May you do the same in your church today. Give us more than we have asked for. For Father, we are so sinful, we do not even know what we should pray for. Give us your Spirit to help us. And whatever course is indicated, give us the courage to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.